We continue this afternoon in the book of Philippians. So if you'll turn there, I'll read the text before us in chapter 1. And I'll ask that you stand in honor of the reading of God's holy word. It is the very word of God, holy, infallible, and inerrant in all its parts. Hear this, God's holy word. I'll start at verse 18 and read through verse 26. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us ask God's blessing on this, the ministry of his word before us. Heavenly Father, we pray that by the Spirit's work in us, we should be given eyes to see Christ, ears to hear his truth, hearts eager to receive it. And Father, by the Spirit, transform us by your truth. We pray that we may have Christ in full measure from this, your revealed word. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. This morning, we looked at how Paul pivots from giving encouragement to the Philippians in light of an objective report, a report of the things going on around him and how the gospel has advanced even in those circumstances. And he concludes that report of the things going on around him with rejoicing. And he says that this brings about his own rejoicing now and in the future. And he pivots on this turn to address his own situation, his own experience in the situation. He's rejoicing. He pivots on this and connects that to a report of what is going on inside him, as it were. What is his subjective experience in this context? And in both of these, he is putting forward to the Philippians the path of encouragement through affliction, the encouragement that they should have in light of the progress of the gospel. And he demonstrates those ways in which they should be encouraged in that objective report. And now he gives a report of his own subjective experience and how he is encouraged so that they too may follow in the path of his encouragement and themselves be encouraged. And through this message to the Philippians, we too are instructed in the path of encouragement that we should pursue, following the instruction given the Philippians and following the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. And so we began examining that this morning. We saw that the apostle instructs with regard to the deliverance that he is certain he will receive. We discussed that word deliverance, and we pointed out that word is the word salvation. And our modern translations have all adopted the word deliverance here, which is an appropriate translation, but accents the physical deliverance, a physical manifestation of rescue from peril. And we pointed out that that word is used that way. Stephen uses that word in Acts in referring to Moses, believing that they would understand that God would deliver them. It's that same word, the verb form, for salvation, that he would save them by his hand. But it was a physical rescue from Egypt that Stephen is referencing. So it's an appropriate way to translate it. And we pointed out why modern translators were persuaded, because at the end of this section that I read in your hearing, Paul speaks of being returned to them physically. And so it was suggested, well, he must be referring to the outcome of the situation as he stands before Caesar, that the outcome of that situation will be his vindication. And so he will be physically delivered from his chains and restored to the Philippians. However, we pointed out this is not how Paul uses that word ordinarily. And indeed, in the immediate context, that does not appear to be the appropriate translation. And the first and foremost reason that we pointed out that a better translation is the one that the Authorized Version, the older translation, uses the word salvation here, because it is precisely the translation of the Old Testament, of the book of Job, that he is citing here. And so, as we looked at Paul's discussion of his deliverance, we determined that we needed first to clarify that the deliverance is actually this salvation. And we saw this from, secondly, a citation. Paul cites the book of Job word for word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, referencing the teaching of the book of Job about how we are saved through affliction. And that's the very thing he's referencing. We drew some important applications from that. We see that since he is citing that reference and bringing that to mind in them, we too ought to make such a use of the scriptures we've been taught, like the Philippians were taught, so that with one word we may be put in mind of the truths that are to our salvation. Remember that as we discussed the word salvation used there, that the scriptures use a very broad understanding of salvation. It has in its verb form a past sense, which especially references our justification, a present sense of being saved, but especially references our sanctification, and a future sense that we shall be saved, which especially references our glorification. These things God does. He justifies. He sanctifies us. He will glorify us. And indeed, the verb form is in that passive form in all of those senses when the scriptures use it. So, how is Paul using it here? Well, we determined in light of his citation there and his experience, he's using this in that second sense, that he has confidence that these things, he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer," and so on. He's confident that these things, his chains, the afflictions, all that is going on in relation to his affliction, these things are for his salvation. He's confident of this. He knows this to be the case. That salvation in the sense of his sanctification, his putting to death of sin, his being made alive to Christ more and more, walking in righteousness as the Spirit gives such saving deliverance spiritually. So, seeing first that he references that passage in that way, we're guided to make a diligent use of Scripture. I reminded you of a warning from the voice of wisdom in Proverbs 1, that whenever we have the Lord Christ given to us, when wisdom is put before us, when the Word of God is ministered to us, we must make every effort diligently to attend, take hold of it, because there are threatenings. Where we fail to do so, we fail to have what the apostle had here. What he manifests to them as his encouragement is, "I have this word. I know the instruction of Job. And this guides my feet in a path where I am afflicted, a path of sanctification." He's reminding them of that. How is this an encouragement to him if he doesn't have those things in mind? How is it an encouragement to them if they are lacking that instruction? Rather, they had that instruction. One word puts them in mind of it. And we, too, must attend diligently to the Scriptures so that we will have it at the ready, that the Spirit may speak a fit word through a brother, through a minister, and we will be encouraged and made ready by the food which we have eaten, by the nourishment of our souls, the Word of God ministered to us, so that we are equipped for this salvation as Paul was equipped, this sanctification. And then Paul moves, as we were working through those C's about Paul's deliverance, giving encouragement to them, as his subjective experience points the way for them as well. We had that clarification. We referenced his citation. And then, thirdly, we showed the course of that salvation, the way that God has appointed for that sanctification, that salvation in Paul's sanctification, expression of that salvation in his sanctification. And those were through two things. Look there at verse 19 again. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We see these two things that are the course, the way of this salvation for Paul, through prayer and through the supply of the Spirit. Looking first at prayer, we noted that he's already expressed confidence that he has the eager and earnest prayers of the Philippians. And this is a consistent appeal of the apostle. We looked at Romans 15, verses 30 through 32, where he says, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit." Hear the pleading as he lays this out with great earnestness to the Romans. He says, "I beg you that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you." See how full the prayer is to be, and he begs them, "Do this for me, brethren, in Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, pour out prayers on my behalf in my ministry." We see it also in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. It's the context where he's describing to them their protection, that armor that they are to put on, these graces of God. In that context, he speaks of prayer, and look what he does. He's speaking instruction to them, but he pauses and interjects again a request that they pray for him as he guides them in their duty of prayer. Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, he says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." And a general duty to be constant in prayer, with all prayer for all the saints. And then he makes special mention of his own need. He says, "And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Dr. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary on Philippians, points out that this book, Ephesians, was written while he was in this same imprisonment. The imprisonment in which he's writing to the Philippians is the same imprisonment from which he writes to the Ephesians this request. He needs this prayer. He is instructing them about being equipped to be protected in the gospel, protected in grace from the onslaught of those things that would attack. And he urges upon them their duty in prayer, and in telling them of that duty to pray for all the saints with all prayer, he interjects this request, this duty that they have to pray for him, that he may be bold in his chains to speak the gospel. Indeed, that he may be bold as he ought to. He says it twice. He has a need, and he desperately desires that the people of God would pray for him, they would fulfill his duty as a minister in the way he ought to, that he may speak the gospel with boldness. Now, we mustn't think, and Calvin warns us, that though this is connected by the apostle very clearly, the prayer is for the grace of the Spirit. We see that. But we mustn't think that the apostle is suggesting that prayer is the crank you turn so that you can get the grace. That's entirely false. And we must be warned against thinking in that way. Indeed, the context in every one of these situations, every one of these texts, doesn't allow that understanding. In Romans chapters 9 through 11, the apostle made it very clear that your salvation, and indeed all things, come under the absolute sovereignty of God. So clear is that, that he anticipates the objection. It's not just narrowly some things. All things are under the sovereign disposition of God, the dispensing of God. So that one would end up saying, well, no, wait a minute, that's not fair. And he says, the answer to that is, who do you think you are to speak that way to God? So clearly he has set aside any meritorious work that man may do in his salvation or in anything. God is absolutely sovereign. It's after that, in Romans 15, that he makes this appeal. I beg of you, pray for me. In Ephesians, he makes that appeal in chapter 6. Well, in chapters 1 and 2, we have the absolute sovereignty of God in election and in salvation and all of the grace of your salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Nothing about your salvation is your doing. Everything about your salvation is of grace, so that you can't boast. Oh, but I've got a great crank. I can pray, so I get the grace. No, that's not how it works. That's not what he's saying. That would contradict what he taught in Ephesians 1 and 2. In our own text here, in Philippians, when he is referencing the prayer by which he trusts that God will answer the prayer and grant him the support, the supply, the strength, the grace of the Spirit, it's in this very chapter that he said, he who began the good work in you is he who will continue it to the day of Christ. He didn't say, he who began a good work in you will let you finish it. That's not what he said. So there's no room for us to suggest that we work to get the grace, that we earn it, that somehow if we can turn the crank of prayer, we get the grace of the Spirit. That's totally corrupting the teaching of the apostle. That's not what he's saying. It flies in the face of the context of his teaching before each occasion of his request for prayer, of his instruction to them to pray for him. Well, then what do we make of this? Clearly, it's not something that we somehow do in such a way as to get something from God. It's not what prayer is. Well, what is prayer then? Why is he making so much of prayer? Let me put it to you concisely with this. Listen carefully. God has determined to cultivate and maintain in our souls a vital connection between our desperate need and his abundant supply. It is his purpose that we grow ever more keenly aware and expressive of our dependence upon him in all things. People of God, that's what prayer is all about. Prayer is not about twisting God's arm. Prayer is not about convincing God to give me something. Prayer is not about doing something to God. Prayer is commanded by God because it puts me in the disposition for my soul to be transformed, becoming keenly aware of my desperate need in all things for the only source of all that I need. That's what prayer is about. Prayer does change something. God has appointed it as the means of transforming the character of my soul so that I am ever more keenly aware of my utter dependence upon him for all that I need in every way. Thus, God delights to work his sovereign decrees in part through his commanded means of grace. He works out his decrees as answers to our prayers. They are sovereign decrees, but he wants us to see them worked out as answers to our prayers because that binds us to him in a vital relationship that more and more we recognize our utter dependence upon him. That's what the means of grace of prayer is all about. More and more cultivating that vital connection between our need and his supply, making us keenly aware more and more and more expressive of our dependence upon him in all things. And so this for which the people of God pray is for this salvation which comes about by the supply of the Spirit. You see the connection there between the prayer and what the Spirit supplies. The grace of the Spirit is supplied, and the relationship God has knit together in that prayer and the supply of the Spirit. Now, there are certain important implications, given what we've just described, given the fact that the apostle is not teaching us that we turn a crank to get grace. That's not what the means of grace are about. The means of grace are about transforming us in relation to our gracious God. He has appointed prayer for that purpose, that transformative purpose, creating that vital connection between our need and His supply. So, certain things follow from that, and we need to get the point of how Paul lays out that relationship between their prayer and the supply of the Spirit. We can see here, by what we've just described, that we have a command to pray, that it's a necessity, and a sadly neglected one. Are we praying always with all prayer? We are to be a people saturated with prayer. We see why. He commands us to pray. It is vital to shaping our spiritual character according to His design. Without it, we can expect to see that we are spiritually atrophied, that we are out of shape. We do not exhibit that keen awareness, that God-glorifying dependence, that expressive dependence upon Him, that one that recognizes He is my all, and from Him alone may I find every resource. Instead, we'll be full of ourselves. We'll become more and more spiritually narcissistic. It's about me. It's about my joy. It's about me being happy. It's about me getting the things in this life that make me feel spiritual. We'll become spiritual narcissists. We desperately need to be committed to praying with all prayer, that we will have our spiritual character formed after what God's purposes are for that means of grace. So that's the first thing we should note. It is vital to the shaping of our character. This is why God commands it. Secondly, we can see that our prayers must be biblical. That is, we must pray according to God's will. Now, this is clearly implied by the nature of this means of grace, but you can cross-reference a couple of passages that explicitly speak to this about prayer. Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Do you see? In our duty of prayer, we have a duty to pray according to God's will. And the Apostle testifies, sometimes we're at a loss. How should I pray so that I am praying in a way that manifests this disposition, that I am devoted to God and I desire those things which are pleasing in His sight? At times, the Apostle assures us, the Spirit is interceding. Your desire to do this is being expressed by the Spirit who is interceding on your behalf. James 4, and we see here in this passage that there is a way we ought to pray. James 4 speaks to the same thing. James says that you have all of this corruption of sin that you see. James 4, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." You're not a people of prayer. You're empty. You have this desire, but you're empty because you don't pray. Oh, but that's not the only problem. You ask and do not receive. Where you do pray, you're praying amiss. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. You see that James is instructing about prayer and saying there's a right way to pray. It's out of right motives, out of desires that are cultivated after godliness. Indeed, you have all this corruption because you're not a people of prayer. And where you do pray, you don't have what you ask for because you're asking out of a sinful disposition. Your lusts are the source of your prayers. He clearly shows us that our prayers ought to be coming out of divine desires. Desires for those things which are spiritual pleasures, the things appointed by God. And so we see that our duty to pray has to be a duty to pray according to God's will. We can also see, this is very important to understand, we can see the profanity of man-made piety. Now, what do I mean? Well, and this is writ large across the scriptures, we had it in what we heard from 1 Timothy this afternoon. There were those who came along and said, you want to be holy. You want to have a closer relationship with God. I have something for you to do. This will make you closer to God. And the apostle at one point references the fact that this seems like it's religious and cultivating spirituality, but it's not. But you see, they were liars in putting forward a false piety. What made it false? It was not commanded by God. And in fact, because it wasn't commanded by God, it contradicted other principles of God's good pleasure. They said, don't eat good food. Abstain from foods. Be ascetic. Avoid marriage. These things that are good things appointed by God, man took up and corrupted as means of piety. That, the apostle said, was a lie. Why was it a lie? Because it was man-made piety. Here in our context, with regard to prayer, remember, what is the purpose of prayer? It's not to make God do something. God commands prayer to do something to us. It is the means of grace by which he supplies the Spirit. We must seek God's grace on God's terms. We must not pretend to receive God's grace through man-made means. Think about it. That's called idolatry. Is that not right? Think about the classic example of idolatry. What were the children of Israel doing at the foot of Mount Sinai when they formed a golden calf? When that was put before them? They weren't confused about Yahweh's existence. They didn't think that calf is the true God. All that noise up there that scared the daylights out of us, that's just a thunderstorm. No, no. They recognized Yahweh is the true God. We want some way to commune with him. Let's come up with a way. We know some good methods. We learned them in Egypt. This will be a means of grace for us. But it was a man-made means of grace. It was idolatry. What is the only means of grace? The only form of piety that is not idolatrous. It is that means of grace commanded by God on his terms. We must not pretend to receive God's grace through man-made means. That is called idolatry. We must not pretend to take God's place in determining how our spiritual character should be formed. That's what he's doing in the means of grace, is forming our spiritual character. Do we know better than he? The Israelites thought they did. We don't know what happened to Moses, but we're kind of tired of waiting. We've got a good way to cultivate our spiritual vigor, our religious vigor. We'll form our own means. We are not wiser than God, and we must reject such things. He has appointed the means of grace and their ends. He's appointed them for our spiritual formation, and we should not pretend to be wiser than He and think that we may appoint our own. The fact that He has given prayer for this purpose in this way teaches us that we ought to make a diligent use of His provisions in the means of grace. We ought not to be profane and pursue our own forms of piety. God has commanded the means of grace. Those are the ones we are to use. So, we see Paul references prayer as connected with the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This speaks of the gracious power of God, which He works in us to do according to His will. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now note, this reference to the Spirit of God is put in terms that reflect the deity of Christ, His divine nature, because Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ, and thus we see a reference to Christ's divine nature. We should also note the graciousness of the Spirit's work. If it is salvation that we're describing, and it is, that's what the apostle said at the outset, this will turn to his salvation. If it's salvation, Ephesians 2:8-9 teach us that that's all of grace. And so if the Spirit is ministering that salvation to him, then it is all of grace. It is the gracious work of the Spirit. What is prayer for? It is a means of grace. And God has appointed it to cultivate and maintain in our souls a vital connection between our need and His supply. It is His purpose that we grow ever more keenly aware and expressive of our dependence upon Him in all things. He does this in us by our seeking Him in prayer. Now we see the apostle is instructing the Philippians in what his own experience in rejoicing is. How is he pursuing personally this path of affliction so that it results in his rejoicing? That was the pivot point. We too must seek the supply of the Spirit in our lives through prayer. Paul provides himself as a divinely approved example, and we're to do the same thing, to pray for the supply of the Spirit for our sanctification, being diligent in prayer at all times and in all ways. How are we doing in that? As Pastor Gary has rightly scolded us in the past, we know that we are a people that easily fail in our duties of prayer. We are not a people that are saturated with all prayer for all the saints. That's not what we're like. That's our calling. Indeed, let us pray that we may have the supply of the Spirit to that end, that we will be a people of prayer who know the grace of the Holy Spirit transforming us, forming our spiritual character after His purposes. Secondly, not only is Paul put forward as an example of what our own duty is, but secondly, note we have a duty to do the very thing described there by Paul, where he has pleaded repeatedly for prayer on his behalf. We have a duty to be earnest in prayer for our pastor, for the ministry of God through his appointed servant. Remember Paul's earnest pleas. The minister must be earnestly seeking the prayers of the congregation, and we must be eagerly offering up such prayers for the minister of God. Note the fellowship and gospel intimacy that this is designed to cultivate, but note also our supply of wisdom through this means. Remember what we mentioned in the citation from the book of Job, right? The ministry of the word happened so that Paul could say, remember Job, by citing that reference from Job. How do we have such a fruitful store of the Word of God in our hearts so that it's at the Spirit's disposal at any time to strengthen us and enable us for this walk of salvation? How may we have that? Well, we should pray for the minister that he'll have the supply of the Spirit for his calling. That we may have the Word of God that has been ministered to him, then ministered to us. Do you see this reciprocation, this circle of grace? Not a circle of futility, as we heard from Ecclesiastes, but rather this relationship, this koinonia in the gospel, this fellowship, this mutual building up in the gospel. And so we have worked through three of the C's that I mentioned. We had a clarification. We had the course, or the citation. We had the course of salvation described, that prayer for the supply of the Spirit. And the last one I will mention briefly, but I believe we're out of time for expanding upon it. And so God granting, on our next occasion, we shall investigate this more. This is really what it's all about. The final C is the content of this salvation of which the apostle speaks. And it is very boldly claimed to be Christ magnified. Paul describes several things about himself in relation to this central content. Let us hear what he says, but we will have to investigate them more diligently, God granting, on our next occasion. From Philippians chapter 1, here where the apostle speaks, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also. Do you hear all that he's saying there? There are rich treasures for us there. And what is that central content of this salvation that he knows will be manifest in him? Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. We can see very plainly in closing how Christ magnified isn't something that the apostle attached to the rest of his life. It is everything to him. And that's not because he's just a super spiritual guy. Remember, he's putting forward his own experience for the encouragement of the Philippians. Walk here. This is the path. Walk this path. This is why I rejoice. You too, in your affliction, may rejoice. Walk in this path to this end, that Christ is everything to you in life, in death. It's our chief end. The Heidelberg Catechism very beautifully references this truth for every Christian in its first question and answer. What is thy only comfort in life and death? The answer, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. This is confessing what the apostle, by the inspiration of the Spirit, has revealed here in Philippians. Let us make it our earnest prayer that we should have the supply of the Spirit and be made to magnify Christ, that he is our all in life and in death. Let us pray this earnestly for the ministry of the Word here at Brainerd Hills. that Pastor Gary, that the elders should know this truth and live this truth of Christ magnified. Let us beseech God with the earnestness the apostle himself expressed. I beg your prayers. People of God, the session begs your prayers for this. And we must make it our aim as elders to pray earnestly with all prayer for all the saints, especially you, that you will know Christ magnified, the supply of the Spirit, that Christ will be your all in all. Let us close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would do above what we imagine. For when we examine ourselves, we are so failing in our duties here for each other, for what you call us to seek in the supply of the Spirit by prayer, how you have purposed to form us spiritually as vessels for your glory, who are set upon magnifying Christ in life and in death with all that we are, how easily we are distracted and in love with so many other things, as James warned us, too much a friend of the world. Oh, Father, we beg your mercy that you would supply the gracious Spirit to transform us according to your gracious purposes, that we may manifest the grace of Christ and in everything make much of him. We ask these things for his glory and honor. Amen.